If you haven't already done so, turn your Bibles, please, to Luke 11 as we continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. I've entitled our message this morning, Jesus Condemns His Enemies. I'm going to make an attempt to go through the entire text I read to you. If I find out that the time slips past, we'll maybe just do the first major line of thought, but we'll see how it works out. In the early 20th century, typhoid fever was a very major epidemic in the United States. In 1907, Mary Malone became the first person to be identified as a typhoid carrier. She was an English immigrant and cooked in New York City for people. Many of the families she cooked for became infected with typhoid, and some of them died. Later on, one of the families hired a typhoid researcher to investigate the cause of the fever. He believed it all tracked back to Mary Malone. But Mary was adamant that she was not a carrier. From all external appearances, Mary was in perfect health. She showed no outward signs of typhoid. So she secretly kept moving from family to family, cooking and spreading their disease. Eventually, she was busted and put into prison, then quarantined. While in prison, they did test and determine that she was a typhoid carrier. She was responsible for spreading typhoid to at least 53 people and the death of at least three. Some believe she was responsible for the death of up to 50 people. Mary Malone was then known as Typhoid Mary. The title is given to people today, but not people who carry typhoid fever. The title is given to people who knowingly spread or literally or a figurative disease. In our passage this morning, Jesus encounters two groups of religious leaders who are like Typhoid Mary. From all external appearances, the Pharisees and lawyers were perfectly healthy. They looked good on the outside, but Jesus knew what was in their hearts. They were carriers of greed and wickedness. They were deadly. Now, as you read, you see the text breaks down very naturally into two major heads. Jesus condemns the Pharisees by pronouncing woes upon them in verses 42 through 44. And then Jesus condemns the lawyers by pronouncing three woes upon them, verses 46 through 52. Let's follow this outline and see how far we get. First of all, Jesus condemns the Pharisees by pronouncing three woes upon him. The circumstances which brought about this condemnation, the Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner. Look at verse 37. And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went and sat down to eat. The Pharisee noticed that Jesus did not wash before eating. Look at verse 38. Then the Lord said to him, when the Pharisees saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. When Jesus showed up at the Pharisee's house, Jesus doesn't wash his hands, and they were astonished. The concern was not dirty hands. Like my mom used to say, wash your hands before you come to dinner. That wasn't the concern. It was ceremonial defilement. There was a washing that was required by the traditions of the Pharisees rather than by the law itself. That wasn't in the scriptures. The Pharisees had created a bunch of rules and rituals for washing your hands and washing dishes and before you eat. And they believed these rituals made them religiously clean. But these rules were found in the Bible, and Jesus refused to follow their legalistic rules. The Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat because they gave their hand until they gave their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. And they observed many other traditions, such as washing of cups, pitchers, kettles. And it's enlarged on in the book of Mark. Quickly go over to Mark chapter 7, please. We'll get a little bit better picture of this. Mark chapter 7. Verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they washed. And there are many other things which they have received, like washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to tradition of the elders, but you eat bread with unwashed hands?" And Jesus said to them, "Why did Isaiah speak prophecy of you hypocrites when he said, 'The people honors me with their lips, for their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men? For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers, cups, and many other such things you do.'" So we see the response of what Jesus what this Pharisee was thinking. In our text, it doesn't say he said anything, but apparently Jesus understood what he was thinking. If you go back to chapter 11, in verse 39 through 41, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but the inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather gives alms to such things as you have, that indeed all things are clean to you.'" Jesus knew what they were thinking. They're thinking he's not acting like a good Jew, religious Jew. He knows they're judging him because what the legalists do. And so he says, "You guys cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greediness and wickedness. You fools, did he not who made the outside make the inside also?" The legalists think that Jesus is unclean because he didn't follow their man-made rules. But he turns it on them. He shows them that they're the ones who are unclean spiritually. He says, your dishes may be clean, but your hearts are filthy. They're full of greed and wickedness. You may follow religious rituals. You may even give your alms to the poor, but you do it all out of a sinful heart. Jesus says to them, if your good deeds don't come from a good heart, they're not good deeds. Do you see how easy it is for external works to cover up internal condition, to hide the sins in our heart? What if people could see our hearts? What if they could see the real you, the real me? What if we're turned inside out? I know every time we go down to Ocean City, Maryland, we invite people down. I'd always say, "Once you see what I'm really like, you'll probably never come back to the church." If our inside could be seen on the outside, that's a pretty scary prospect, isn't it? Hello? I hope we don't have a lot of Pharisees here this morning. Jesus wants us to know something today. The one who made the outside made the inside also. God sees it all. He sees the outside and the inside. Unless our insides are clean by the grace of God, it doesn't matter what we do on the outside. It won't be pure. God wants to deal with our hearts first and foremost. And let's pray that we'll make an effort to live in a way that he can see that by his grace we're seeking to be clean on the inside too. Then he begins to pronounce the three woes announced by Jesus on the Pharisees. As you're looking at your bulletin, I got the word pronounced spelled wrong, so don't look too close at that. When he says in verse 42, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done whether without leaving the others undone." The word woe here is a word of condemnation, a very, very bitter judgment. And the first word concerns the fact that they majored on minors. If you gave them herbs and spices, they would chop it up and tithe as much as their 10% and then take it into the temple. But when it came to justice and the love of God, they overlooked it. And that's why Jesus said, "Foolish ones, your inner part is full of greed and wickedness." Now, giving is a good thing. But just because someone gives a large portion doesn't mean they're generous. Being generous comes from the heart. It comes from the heart to do good to others because you have a deep sense of all the good that God has done for you. It comes out of a love for others that's motivated by God's love for us. You ought to have done what is commanded to be done, but you ought to not have disregarded justice and disregarded love toward God. But that's what these hypocrites did. All the external rules multiplied, but no transformation of the heart, no humility, no repentance, no faith in God's grace and power to forgive, to love God. What about us? When we do good works, are we missing the heart of God? Are we missing those who are hurting and in need? If so, we're probably majoring on the minor of our external works instead of majoring on love. The second woe concerns the Pharisees' preoccupation with position and the praise of men, verse 43. "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." Now, commentators indicate that the best seats in the synagogue were the seats facing the congregation, like where I sit up here. They wanted to be seen. I was reading John MacArthur's interpretation. He says, "That's why I never sit up front until I'm ready to preach." They wanted to be up front on the platform. They love status. False religious leaders love to be somebody. Hypocritical, self-righteous, proud, loveless, without justice or mercy. They want to be loved. They want to be venerated. Woe to you who want to be up front where everybody can see you. Woe to you for your elaborate titles, terms of exaltation. In Matthew 23, Jesus confronts them. He says, "They do everything they do to be seen of men. They love the place of honor at the banquet, the chief seats in the synagogues. They love respect, greetings in the marketplace. They love to be called Rabbi, Rabbi, Rabbi." They love that. The third woe accuses the Pharisees of being a source of defilement rather than a purification, verse 44. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like the graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Everything we've seen so far as legalists prioritize the external over the internal. But now in this third woe, Jesus lets us see just how dangerous this is. There was a great irony in this passage. The Pharisees think Jesus is unclean because he didn't follow all their man-made rules. But Jesus is the Holy One of God. It's the Pharisees who are unclean. The Pharisees see Jesus as a threat to their ministry. But the Pharisees are a threat to eternal life for anyone they come in contact with. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. In the Mosaic Law, we learned that if a Jew had any contact with a dead body, including a grave, they would be unclean for 7 days. That's in Leviticus 21 and Numbers 19. Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are dead spiritually. They're like graves. And anyone who comes in contact with them will become unclean. But the Pharisees are like unmarked graves. Nobody sees them. If you just look at the outside, you think you're doing super religious. So the legalism is insidious. Some of you here know how subtle yet deadly legalism can be. When we were young, we were brought up the Christian Missionary Church, and there was a lot of legalism in that church. You women who wear slacks here, you did not dare wear slacks to church. You had to wear a dress, and you had to be careful about how much makeup you put on. And some of the women would come with black dresses, their hair all up in a bun, with big long black stockings, and they look, as Mom used to say, they look like something the cat drug in. And I always say, if the barn needs painting, paint it. There's nothing in the scriptures. We're just warned that don't make those things a priority. Our baseball team was playing another team at not Dorney Park. What's the one at Easton?
Bushkill Park.
Oh yeah, Bushkill Park, and it was still going on then. They still had all the rides and everything in there. After we were done playing baseball, we're going to go in there and enjoy the park. And we asked the pastor and his wife to come in with us. And she says, oh, no, that's like Sodom and Gomorrah in there. I mean, give me a break. I mean, riding on a roller coaster and getting one of the tilt-a-whirl and bumper cars, that's like Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't think so. But that's that. You couldn't go to the movies. Oh, man, you did not dare go to the movies. So when I got a little older in Belvedere, I'd go to the movies. But when I'd come out, I'd look it up and down the street, making sure no one saw me. But that's what that legalism does. Darrell Brock is a professor at Dallas Seminary. In his commentary on Luke, he describes the experience of one of his students at a very legalistic college, and I think I know which one he's talking about. The college had a student demerit system for everything. Students received demerits for walking in the grass. At night, boys and girls were required to walk at least 3 feet apart from each other. What do you think of that, guys? A certain number of demerits led to a letter to the pastor, then a second letter to the pastor and the parents, and finally to expulsion. In other words, 3 strikes and you are out. Well, one student apologizing to a professor for pulling a prank in class, he asked for forgiveness, but received a lecture that he would never be do anything and never be successful in the ministry. The professor refused to talk with him about his confession. Bach went on to say, listen to this, something is wrong when grace is elevated as the central message of God's word, and little grace is evidence in actual practice. Did you follow that? Something is wrong when grace is elevated as a central message of God's word, and of course it is. And little grace is evidence in actual practice. When these rules have been well motivated, but many of the students suffered great emotional damage. It is difficult to appreciate grace and forgiveness while living a Christian life in such a legalistic environment. Someone said legalism is like carbon dioxide suffocation. It kills slowly and sometimes very subtly. For most of you here today, if you have legalistic tendencies, I think it's important for you to realize that that can be dangerous. Keep some of those things to yourself. Don't try to force them on others. And that's where the Pharisees fell. They wanted to wash cups and dishes and all that stuff in their hands. That was fine. But when they set a judgment of those who didn't do exactly what they wanted to do, that's when it got to be bad. For those who have suffered under legalism, you know that legalism is false Christianity. God wants you to know grace and mercy. He wants you to know the love of God. God wants to heal our hearts so that we can serve him out of a heart of love. Then we move on now. Jesus condemns the lawyers by pronouncing three woes upon him. The lawyer is not a legal litigator. The lawyer there back then wasn't one who goes to court. They're sometimes called the scribes. He was the one who was an expert in the Mosaic law. He would be equated to a seminary professor. And the one there must have felt a sting in the words of Jesus. He took them personally. As far as he was concerned, Jesus had gone from preaching to meddling. Does Jesus back off? On the contrary, notice the lawyer said in verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, you say these things, you approach us also." When David spoke of the law in Psalm 19, it was a blessing, it was a delight. When the experts of the law were done with the law, it was a burden. They turned the law inside out. What God had graciously given, they had perverted by the teaching to be an unbearable code of conduct, one which was so complicated they could not even understand it, let alone obey it. Notice the three woes pronounced by Jesus on the lawyers. The first woe was that their teaching produced a burden, not a blessing. Look at verse 46. And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The word here, burden, means a cargo load, hard to carry. A burden which is so heavy it inflicts injury. They're breaking their backs with a cargo that you can't carry. That's why that was the idea. And he says, at the same time, you yourselves don't even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. They load everybody down with all these programs and all these restrictions and all these rituals. Secondly, there's no power in the leadership to assist them. I mean, it's just a total disaster. the religious leaders are as impotent as everybody else. In fact, the verb will not touch the burdens with one finger is an interesting verb. It means to touch slightly, to literally pass your finger barely over something. You don't move your finger to help these people. You load them up with all kind of other problems, spiritual systems apart from the truth, which are satanic, hypocritical, and impotent. That's why it's so ludicrous for people, even the evangelical people, to say you don't have to be a Christian to go to heaven. It's an absolute lie to say that God's going to overlook the fact that you live in deception. You know, no one ever told you the truth. But accept your efforts to be good and sufficient enough. The second woe accuses them of approving the deeds of their fathers who killed the prophets. Look at verse 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you built their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Look at this text now. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. They're going to be judged. From the blood of Abel that was shed all the way down to the prophet Zechariah. Thousands of years of prophets and priests and men of God preaching who were killed, they're going to be held responsible for the blood of every one of them. They had rejected the teaching of the prophets, just as their forefathers had done. They were presently rejecting Jesus' teaching, which was consistent with the teaching of the prophets. They would soon put Jesus to death in fulfillment of the teaching of some of these prophets. Those prophets and apostles who are yet to come after the death and resurrection will be rejected, persecuted, and killed by them. And this last woe is the one that's the heaviest of all. As I was studying this whole text, this is very heavy because there's an application which I want to apply it to myself. The third woe reveals that there were a hindrance for people entering into the eternal life. Look at verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourself, and those who are entering you hindered. Over in Matthew 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. You hypocrites, you travel about on sea and land to make one convert, and when it comes to one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You're just literally making sons of hell wherever you go, not sons of God. You do not enter in yourself, and those who were entering you hinder. Those people who are on the same path in the direction of dying truth and salvation and the kingdom of God, you hindered them from becoming saved. Could anything be worse said about a religious leader? I don't think so. You, in the name of religion, in the name of the Old Testament, in the name of God, in the name of righteousness, in the name of holiness, prevent people from becoming saved. That's basically what that text is saying. Every normal person, every reasonable person understands how important it is to be told the truth. If you look at it just from the common viewpoint of everyday life, we want people to tell us the truth. We really count on it wherever it's about our job, whether it's about the house we buy or whether the loan we're going to get or the insurance policy or the car we're about to purchase, whether what the mechanic tells us about our car is true. We depend on people to tell us the truth. You understand that life degenerates, it unravels, it becomes chaotic if we do not know the truth about the things that make up our lives. We expect lawyers to be honest, accountants to be honest, business associates to be honest, the people that manage your retirement to be honest. We expect our parents to be honest. We expect our kids to be honest. I mean, life sort of requires that. But understand this. You could live in a world of liars. You could live in a world where no one told you the truth about those things. You could live amongst deceivers all your life and still be okay in the life to come if just one person told the truth. And that one person would be your pastor, your preacher, or your religious leader. If he told you the truth of the gospel, you could live in an absolute society where no one told the truth, except one person showed you how to get to heaven through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You could have lies about everything in this world and you'd be okay if you get the truth about Jesus and salvation. But on the other hand, you could live in this world in the midst of people who tell you the truth about everything. You could live in a world among people who never deceive you, who are honest, forthright, and give truth all the time. But you could be damned forever by just one lie in your whole life if he was your pastor, your preacher, religious leader, or spiritual leader that you trusted. It is infinitely more important to be told the truth about salvation, about the way to heaven, than about anything else. What's more important than the gospel? Therefore, the realm in which the truth matters most is the spiritual realm. I mean, there's a lot of things that can go wrong in this life. But whoever you trust to tell the truth about the gospel lies to you, it may damn you forever. Now, the world's full of religious liars. Always has been and always will be. They're everywhere. Their platform is greater today because of the media and all the other things that we have. They shut the door to heaven. They hinder people from salvation. The Jehovah Witnesses travel over land and sea and knock on doors and try to get people to believe what they believe, which if they grab and hold that, they'll be damned forever. They don't believe Jesus is God. The Mormons, the Roman Catholic priests, the Pope. I remember talking to used to run Word of Life and he died. Jack Wirtson. I remember talking to Jack Wirtson. And he was telling me a friend of his got the chance to meet the Pope of that day. And he asked the Pope, "Are you sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die?" He says, "I wish I was, but I'm not." See, they have no assurance. Liberal Protestantism and all the Christian colleges, many of our Christian colleges have departed from the truth. They question the inspiration of Scripture. They even deny the deity of Christ, all in the name of, quote, scholarship. I cannot think of a more frightening judgment than judgment God that falls upon people who deliberately slam the door to the kingdom in the face of those who are trying to enter in. But that's what they do. That's what the Pharisees did in Israel. And they've been doing it for a long time. False teachers in the realm of religion are the most dangerous people on the planet. And their lies matter more than any others because they damn people's souls forever. But it's not just false teachers who are guilty of this horrendous sin. We as Christians can also be guilty of this sin by the way we live our lives in front of our neighbors, our friends, our family, by the way we live and the way we act. And here's where I have to apply this to myself. When I was in the Air Force, I used to read my Bible and pray and go to chapel. I didn't drink, I didn't curse, I didn't smoke. But then I started going the opposite direction. And I really was living in sin. I had one of the men I worked with come up to me and said, "Tom, we always respected you. We see you reading your Bible, see you praying. You don't drink, you don't cuss, you don't smoke. You go to church or chapel every Sunday." Then he said something that stabbed me right in the heart. "You're worse than we are." And I laid in bed the other night and I thought, oh dear God, would I be guilty of shutting the door of heaven in the face of some of those men I was in the Air Force with? My only comfort is that I've asked God to forgive me the way I lived. And hopefully I will not be held guilty for that. But let me give you another illustration. A man used to attend this church. He kept wanting me to go visit his wife because she wasn't saved. And he'd get after me. He'd get angry because I wouldn't go see her. But I had already gone see her prior. Here's what she said. She said, "Tom, if being a Christian, if my husband is an example of being a Christian, I don't want to be one." I said, "God have mercy." Here's a man who spouted religion all over the place, supposedly giving the gospel every place he went. But his wife saw what he was really like. I'll never forget her words. "If he is a Christian, if he's an example of what a Christian is, I don't want to be one." Unless that has changed, and that was several years ago, her husband is dead now. He actually shut the door of salvation right in her face by the way he lived. Hold on to that. Make sure how you live, your life represents what you stand for. Don't be guilty of slamming the door in the face of people who may be interested in the gospel or may not be interested in the gospel, but are totally turned off because they see if you're a Christian and you act like this, what's the difference between me and you? I can't think of a worse judgment to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment and be told, "You have shut the door to salvation to all these people." With me, I believe because I asked God to forgive me, I'm hoping I won't be charged with that sin. But the Pharisees will be, the scribes will be, and this man I'm talking to you about will be, at least as far as his wife is concerned. Look at the reaction of the enemies of Jesus as we look at the end of this text. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that he may accuse him. I didn't spend a lot of time on the other woes. I probably should have. But this is the one that really hit me, that really rebuked me. And I hope it's a challenge to every one of us, that as believers we live a life that's so shoddy that we close the door to salvation to others who watch and look upon our lives. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for making that third woe such a convicting thing in my life. Oh Lord, to think that the way we live, not consistent with our belief, lots of talk but no walk. Oh Lord, help us to be careful that we don't become guilty of that same sin, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.